Okay, turn with me again this morning to the book of James, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing, as once again we are privileged to open your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive. And I thank you for it. Amen. What do you want to be when you grow up? That's a question that children are asked routinely. I was asked that question earlier this year when I took a fellow out to train to see if he wanted a job. He asked me, what did I want to be when I grew up? And I said, well, I'll tell you what. If it wasn't for this nagging little thing of needing to make a living, earn a living, my time would be spent in the church. And he shut up. You ask kids that question, and some may have a ready answer, but some don't. There's a usual list. I'll be a fireman, I'll be a policeman, a doctor, a nurse, a real estate tycoon. Sometimes the idea of being a teacher actually comes up. And that tells me that something has occurred in that child's life that made an impression. Maybe even planted a seed that at some point may or may not, blossom into a career for that child. Teachers by nature of the calling have the opportunity to shape minds, to mold, if you would, how people think. And, people, not just children. When you think about your own life, do you or did you ever have a favorite teacher? And what made that teacher favorite? What was it about them that made you want to learn? Did they have a certain style that just resonated with you? Did they come across very authoritative, and that impressed you in some way? I think if you think about it, we've all had teachers that would turn us off from teaching and say, no way I would want to be involved in that. When I was in high school, there was a fellow up there, his name was Richard Gary Hollow. He was a fine gentleman of sorts. I always thought he needed to be fined for something. He was truly an annoying guy. And he was not a guy that you ever wanted. He would not have inspired me to want to be a teacher. I had him when I was a junior, he taught sociology. I had him in that class. And that class was fun because we got to argue and you didn't get in trouble for arguing. He enjoyed that argument. And my brother and I, and the only black kid in the school, we usually teamed up against the teacher. It was lots of fun. But I had him again in my senior year as a history teacher, and it was like sheer torture. It was horrible. There are guys like that. There are other teachers who just by their personality, nature, whatever it was, made you say, "Boy, I think I could do that. I would like to do that, you know, following that fellow's footsteps. Things, when we talk about teaching in the field of academics, what motivates a person to pursue a career in teaching? Well, for the definitive answer, you need to ask the individual, because not everybody's going to give you the same answer. There's no blanket answer for that. In the government schools, they might look at job security. If you stick it out long enough, you get tenured. Once you get tenured, you can't lose your job. And life is good then. You know, you don't even have to work so much. You know, you don't even really have to teach so much. You have your time in, so the paychecks come pretty regular. In the government schools, they, you know, as much as they gripe and complain, teachers aren't paid that poorly. They're paid okay. And they have some benefits. And they really only need to work 9 months a year. You want 3 months vacation? Be a teacher. Now, they'll argue with you. If you want to go head-to-head with some of them, they'll say, oh, that ain't so. We got to do this. We got to do that. And I said, yeah, whatever. So that's the government school system. Some people find that they have a real, genuine calling to teach, to educate, to mold a mind, and actually see people learn things that will enable students to develop full lives. Well, of course, we're looking at James. We're not looking at a government academic school system or, you know, type of teaching. So we're not speaking solely of that, but that can be included into the topic. James is speaking primarily to those who have an urge to promote spiritual truths. And it's to those people that he offers the caveat. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Teaching is a calling. It is a gift from God. And those who have been given the calling have also been given the grace to perform the work, to be able to carry it out. Now, that doesn't mean they have no need for additional training. You know, you have a raw gift, you have a raw calling, but that needs to be developed, that needs to be worked. And every generation of teachers has, I believe, a duty to learn from those who've gone before them. You see, God gave a gift of teaching, and he didn't give that gift just for that individual at that point in time to use and then be done with, and nobody else could ever benefit. If I don't learn from other teachers, I'm in a bad way, because I got such a small pea brain. You know, I'll be done in 5 minutes, and we can all go home. I have to learn from other people. I have to use what God has given them in order to help me give you something to eat, as it were. Nobody, and this has to be understood, nay, a single one of us that has arrived. We can all benefit from the teaching of those who've gone before. Teachers who have been faithful to their calling, diligent in their labor and submitted to the Lord, inevitably will bear fruit. And sometimes there are people on the sidelines who look and they see the results of the harvest. They see that fruit that's out there. They don't see the labor that's involved. They don't understand the heart that goes with it. But they think they can do it too. I think we see that in often, certainly not in every case, But often in the homeschooling movement, I think we see people who say, I can do this, who really can't. And the evidence of their calling, if you would, is that they raise illiterate kids. And you know, it's not a crime, it's not a sin, it's not something terrible to say, you know what, this is not something I can do, I need help from somewhere else. I cannot do much more than turn a computer on. Nick is a genius who can make anything happen with the computer. And I know that because Melody said he's the computer guy. I'm hard-pressed to cook a meal. If you like boiled water, I'm your guy. I can even throw a couple hot dogs in that boiled water and we're good. But I need the benefit of someone else's learning, someone else's gift in order to keep me fat and sassy. Just because someone makes something look easy, just because there is rich fruit that is born from the labor, doesn't mean you can do it too. And James says, don't. Don't be all excited to get into this field of teaching. Don't jump in there. If you're not called to do it. Because if you do pursue that gift, if you're called, there is a downside. There is a stricter judgment that comes to the teacher. Back in the time when James is writing, rabbis were a revered class. The rabbis were very highly thought of. And the people learned that should an enemy capture a rabbi and your mom and dad, that the rabbi was to be ransomed first. They had such esteem in the community. If you were to open your home and take in a rabbi to care for them, to see to it that all their earthly needs are cared for, that was a very meritorious act on your part. You were thought highly because you took in the rabbi. Well, the church of James's time was getting into some trouble because they were letting some of that former esteem, if you would, splash onto the Christian leaders. And it's not the same situation. There were some ambitious men sitting about who said, you know what? I want to get in on that. I want to be a part of that. Things don't change. If you'll take a casual look at most catalogs from book distributors, you are going to find many, many books by many, many authors, all of whom want you to accept them as godly teachers. And the downside is that many people do because they're selling their books. You go to the bookstore and you want to find something solid, something sound, you have to look. Because most of the shelves of the Christian bookstores are filled with garbage. They're filled with stuff that people put out there that want to stroke you, that wants you to feel really good about yourself. They don't want you to take a biblical standpoint and say, you know what, there's not anything too good that I should be feeling good about myself. I need Jesus. But they're out there. They make tons of money doing it. The right promotion has resulted in prosperity for these people that sound teachers kind of wish they could take part in a little bit, I think, sometimes. The thing is, what those people teach is not the Word of God. They've gained a measure of prestige, but James warns that judgment is coming. Now, Paul wrote in Romans, in the 8th chapter, the very first verse of Romans 8, that believers will not stand in judgment for their sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ has atoned for all of our sins. It's important for us to remember, we can't atone for our own stuff. We can't do it, and it's pointless to try. Jesus has already done that. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, the sins that you have already committed and the sins that you have yet to commit have been atoned for. But we will all go before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will at that point give an account of the works that we've done. And those works, according to Corinthians, will be comprised of either gold, silver, or precious stones, things that will purify in the fire. Or they will have the consistency of wood and hay and straw, and when they're burned up, nothing's left but ashes. These are things that we will go to judgment for. Those who profess to be teachers but mishandle or deliberately distort God's word, judgment will be increased. People don't like to talk about this, you know. They don't like to hear about judgment. That's a downer. Let's go to church and let's get all revved up, man. Let's see what it is that we can do so you can have your best life now. That's what we want to do. People don't want to understand that there is a judgment coming, and God mercifully in His Word reminds us of that fact. So we can be about the business of living godly lives. Those who are false teachers, those who deliberately distort the scriptures, know nothing about exegeting the scriptures, about drawing out from the scriptures what it is that God said through those that He inspired to write them. When we open the book, we look in there and we want to pull out those things that are true. We don't want to read into it what we feel that day to be true. It's important that we pull out what God has said to us. Because if we start reading the scriptures according to the daily newspaper, we're going to get all messed up. We're going to get nothing right. And we go, and that's why people today walk around in all kinds of anxiety. They hear the newscasts. They read the newspapers. They see, oh, man, look now, Russia's going into Syria. Oh, man, it's all over for sure. Well, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. They say, oh, I know, you know, this deal is supposed to be made with Israel, and 3.5 years later, that happened in AD 65. In AD 67 and one half, that was done. But it's not sensational. You see, for me to stand in a pulpit and say, and ask you, what is the chief end of man? And you say, you see, that's not exciting. That's not sensational. That doesn't get it, you see. That's boring. That's not what we want to hear. And so there are plenty of teachers who will gladly, you know, put on the light show and, you know, get the smoke machines going and get the atmosphere just perfect, the music is right, and they'll tell you exactly, you know what? You know, here's the whole problem. You are not rich, you are not increased with goods because you just don't have enough faith. And so they'll tell you how to get enough faith. You know how you get enough faith? By putting that $100 bill in a little card and handing it to me. Sow your seed. We want to teach, if we involve ourselves in teaching ministry, we want to teach what is true, because our judgment is that much stricter. What's more, we need to live according to the measure of what it is that we preach, that we teach. We can't be about this nonsensical place where it says, you do as I do, not as I do as I say, not as I do, rather. Yeah. How many times have parents corrected their children and the children say, well, you don't, and they say, you do as I say, not as I do. But that's not what the scripture teaches us. If we're going to be successful teachers, we need to be doing and not just saying. The things that we say to our children and the things that we say to anybody in this avenue have to match what we do. There's another reason that James gives. He says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we all receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. He cautions us again against racing into the idea of being a teacher because we're sinners. We all stumble in many things. Stumble in this scripture means sin. And the tense in which that word is used means repeatedly. Means we have a problem. We sin every day in word, thought, or deed. It happens. And because of that, he says, don't race into this idea of being a teacher. We should never, ever get to the point where we assume that because we're teachers, that we are somehow above sinning. Matter of fact, that fact should keep us from running into the calling. Then he says, you know, we all stumble in many things, but if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. One of the easiest ways in the world to stumble, to sin, is with our mouth. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man. Well, some of the greatest heroes of the faith had battles with their mouths, with their tongues. Job, when we look at Job, we see God giving a great testimony of Job. Job was an upright and a faithful man. And as Job goes through his ordeal, he finds himself complaining a little bit. And God has to talk to Job, get his attention a little bit. And when he gets to the end of the book, when he gets down to the 40th chapter, Job has to admit, I'm not worthy. How can I reply to you, Almighty God. And so I put my hand over my mouth. You ever find times when you feel like, you know what? If I don't put my hand over my mouth, I'm going to say something I don't want to say. Job was there. He went through that. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in the 6th chapter of his book, he's approached by God and he's broken. He says, "Woe is me." He says, I'm ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. I've got a dirty mouth. This is the prophet Isaiah. He was not having the control over his mouth that he ought to have. And the rest of that little passage there talks about the seraph who flies off and takes a live coal from the altar with a pair of tongs. And he comes and he sets that coal on Isaiah's lips. And he says, this purifies you. This takes away your guilt. You know how sensitive your lips are? You know if a cold sore is coming. Before the cold sore ever manifests itself, you feel it coming. You know if you bite into something a little bit too hot and are awakened. Our lips are very sensitive. And to think of that angel setting a live coal on the lips of Isaiah, that just blows your mind, because you can see that thing, it would just blister up. It would burn. But the impression was made. You know what? I need to be pure in the things that I say. I need to be sound in what it is that I say. Peter, and I kind of like this little line from Dr. Hughes, so I thought I'd steal it. He says, Peter perpetually opened his mouth to change his feet. Peter was always talking. Peter said, "Lord, I don't care what the rest of these guys do. I'm standing by you to the very end. I'm going to be right there by your side. I'm going to do the battle." And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Peter, before the night's over, you're not even going to know me." Before the night's over, you're going to run like a chicken and deny you don't even know my name. That wasn't the only time Peter got in trouble, but that was the most memorable one of them. He didn't have complete control over his tongue. Paul did the same thing. Paul had better control, but Paul didn't always keep his mouth shut. And sometimes when we look at Paul's history, we can say, we can justify him. In the 23rd chapter of Acts, Paul is taken before the council in Jerusalem. And the high priest, Ananias, doesn't like what Paul has to say, so he orders Paul smacked in the mouth. And Paul utters this damning insult, "You whitewashed wall." When was the last time you called somebody a whitewashed wall? I mean, really, what a put down, yeah? Well, it made the point. Paul would just say to him, "Look, you're just a big phony." But even in that instance, you see, He didn't bite his tongue. He could have endured. Jesus, you remember, stood before Pilate not saying a word. And Pilate's getting frustrated. Pilate's saying, don't you know I have this power and that power? And then finally Jesus says, you know what? You don't have any power unless my Father gives it to you. That kind of blew that Roman's mind. One who is never at fault in his words is said to be perfect. Not sinless. What he means there is that one who is not being able to be found at fault in his speech is mature. Is grown up. Has come to the point in their life where they learn to bite their tongue. Where they learn not to speak. To be quiet. Control of the tongue in some situations demonstrates extraordinary spiritual maturity. And you say, well, you know what, James, I'm glad you wrote that little note to us because I don't know who qualifies. Because sooner or later, we're all going to shoot off our mouth about something. And he's just saying, don't make it a habit. If that's the way of life that you live, don't become a teacher. Even if you feel that you have the calling, even if you feel like you have the talent, don't do it. The judgment that you receive is going to be so much tougher. Now, oddly enough, James doesn't really want to discourage people who are actually called to teach. But he does want us to approach that work in a right spirit, with knowledge. He wants us to have control over our tongues, because what we say expresses what's in our hearts. We can't routinely, casually, all the time say evil things and not have an evil heart. We need to be pure in heart. And that should be our desire. And by God's grace, these things can be accomplished. These things can be done. Because, one more thing and I'll quit. Because if God has given you the calling, He's given you the ability to do the work. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to see it through, to carry it out. So our faith is not in us. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. He'll take care of it. Let's pray.